Let's turn, please, to the book of James, chapter 1. James, chapter 1. Each one in our studies of James will be a topical kind of study in that that's the way the book of James is written. And the first topic we meet coming to the book is found in chapter 1, verses 2 through 18, and that is the subject of testing. And the subject of testing is then subdivided into two places, two ways. That testing which comes from without, and the emphasis in that is found in 1, 2 through 12. When we talk about suffering from without, we simply mean that this is the kind of pressure that you can do nothing about. It cannot be prevented. It's not brought on by something you have done, but it is something that is external. And these believers were experiencing a lot of pressure from without in that they were Jewish believers living in a Gentile world, and from that Gentile world they were getting persecution simply because they were believers. Testing from without, which we cannot control, but the emphasis in this section is on our reactions. The way we react to a pressure from without, we can control. Then, and we're ready to pick up with this morning, you have testing which is from within. And that is in chapter 1, 13 through 18. And in these verses, we have two things. First of all, when he teaches about suffering or pressure that comes from within, we have, number one, an error in the reader's mind to be corrected. And the error to be corrected is that this kind of testing finds its source in God. Chapter 1, verse 13a. As a matter of fact, the first statement of chapter 1, verse 13, is supported by the following verses down through verse 18. So we really have one idea supported by the rest of the verses. And the idea is this, verse 13. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. And that is the error in their mind, thinking that this temptation and testing came from God that needs to be corrected. 1:13a. The rest of the verses are simply truth to be learned that corrects the error. Or we could put it this way. The error is in 1:13. The correction is in 1:13b through verse 18. And so basically two things then are in this context. So let's begin then with the first point, the error that needs to be corrected. Let no one say when he is tempted, I being tempted from God. And the first thing we need to get down and understand is what is the meaning of the word or the term temptation? What is the meaning of the word temptation? What do we mean by that? And basically, temptation will have two meanings. First of all, tempting, and I'm using this now as synonymous with testing, tempting or testing may be pressure brought by God to develop the believer's faith. It can mean that. Pressure from God intended to develop faith. And that has been basically the theme of the first verses of James 2 through 12. How that God brings about in the life of His children pressures in order to develop faith. And you've had that very clear in verse 2. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various pressures, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And therefore, faith is developed by pressure. And this is in 1 through 12. The purpose, then, of this kind of testing is to bring out strength, or to bring out good. Now, as much as that is the valid New Testament and Old Testament as well, picture of pressure, James is going to say that if this is all we understand about pressure and testing, we're not going to get the full picture. As a matter of fact, the believers to whom he was writing were making a general application of this into areas where it did not apply, because there is a second meaning, a second idea in temptation, and it is this. Temptation or testing may be solicitation to sin. solicitation to sin, issuing from one of three places. Issuing from our sin nature, the world, or the devil, Satan. And it's concerning this second kind that James is going to instruct us in the verses we're looking at today, that there is a certain kind of solicitation to sin, and that does not come from God. God has nothing to do with that. That may be traced to your sin nature or externally to the world and its view, its cosmos controlled by Satan. The purpose of this kind of testing or temptation is not to bring out good, but to bring out the bad. A different and a contrasting purpose. Satan tempts because he wants us to fall. The Lord tests because he wants us to learn to stand. And the two stand in contrast to one another. And therefore, really, when you look at James chapter 1, verses 2 through 18, you have one of the most complete passages anywhere in the Word of God concerning temptation, because it covers such a big section. You could go to, for example, the book of Romans, and it will talk about how he rejoices in testing because it develops faith. And he talks about how pressure can make him grow and develop his endurance and strength. However, he doesn't cover the other side of the coin, which James covers, that talks about the solicitation to sin angle. All right, we're ready then. And again, the important thing is to note on this second part is God is never the source. He will stress that the source is going to be our own sin nature. All right, now let's go to the second part, which is the error corrected, and the second part now, the truth to be learned. We've looked at the error, and now the truth. And the truth will be concerning several things. Number one will be the truth about God's sinless nature. And God's sinless nature will be brought to bear on the subject that we've got in front of us, temptation. Verse 13. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God for. And the word for introduces the truth that we now need to learn. And the truth is this. God cannot be tempted by evil. Stop and think why. First point is God is not temptable. And the reason that God is not temptable is very simple. And let's put down the fact stated by the context and then the question why. Why can't God be tempted? And the answer to this is very simple. There's nothing in his character to which temptation can appeal. So the reason why, there is nothing to which evil may appeal. And we ought to stop and compare ourselves for just a moment. Why are we temptable? We are temptable because Satan has an infinite variety of things within us to which evil can appeal. In other words, he is not limited by saying, this is going to be very difficult. I don't know how I will reach this person, because in their character they are so pure and so holy that there is nothing of evil in nature that they would really care for. And if you're honest at all with yourself, you know good and well that there are many, many, many evil things that are also very, very appealing. In other words, there is very often when evil approaches us, it strikes a match and there's something inside that identifies immediately and says, I would like to do that. That's appealing to me. God is not that way in any sense of the word. His character is not that of that particular manner. No evil appeals to God. Therefore, God is not, there's nothing there appealing. Or to put it from our standpoint, one cannot be tempted effectively unless that thing with which we are tempted has potential pleasure to it. And that is the first thing. And coming out of that, you have, notice in verse 13, our first therefore. It says, God cannot be tempted by evil, and therefore, he himself does not tempt anyone. So the therefore coming out of it is God does not tempt. nothing in his character. Notice you have an interesting link here. God does not tempt is talking about God's action. God is not temptable is talking about his character. And how do the two tie together? If God is in his character, not temptable, he cannot act in a way that is not in harmony with his character. And that's exactly the reasoning of verse 13. God cannot be tempted by evil. That's his character. Therefore, what can we conclude about his actions and his works? Well, he doesn't tempt anybody. All right? That's the first point of truth, then, is about God's sinless nature. The second point of truth is something about man's sinful nature. First point is about God's sinless nature, and now the second point is something about man's sinful nature. And we will break that in verse 14 and following into two parts. Number one, we will look at verse 14 at the source of temptation. And then in verses 15 and 16, we'll talk about the sequence of temptation. Number one, the source. And let's read the verses, seeing those two points. Verse 14 says something about the source of temptation. Each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. And the word lust will give us the source of temptation. Then notice in verse 15, we have introduced a sequence. Once we have yielded by an act of the will to our desire or our sin nature, verse 15 is the sequence. It says, then when, introducing sequence. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. So, first of all, notice the source of temptation. Verse 14. Each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. The word lust is very simply the word desire. I don't think lust is a very good translation, and the reason it's not a very good one is, to me, in the English language, lust implies something sexual. And that is not intended by the word epithumia at all, even though that may be included. It is simply the word desire. And in order to keep it from connoting simply sexual desire, let's drop the word lust and come in with the word desire. So the emphasis is that man has an innate responder to sin. Man has an innate, means he was born with it. He has an innate responder to sin. See, this stands in contrast to God. God has no innate responder to sin. Man does. The words used for that are sometimes in the writings of Paul. He talks about the flesh. Desire, flesh, or sometimes we talk about that innate responder as the sin nature, or sometimes we call it Paul calls it in Colossians, the old man. Old man, sin nature, flesh, or as James calls it, it is desire that has been affected by the fall. Several things we need to know about it. Number one is it remains with us through all life. If you were hoping and thinking that perhaps the time you were 60, all inner response to sin would have disappeared, you will find out that that is not the case. It remains for all life. That is not a discouraging thing, because we'll find out that we can have some victory over this concern, but as far as it being there is concerned, it is there. And I think this is where many, many Christians are deluded, thinking that there's been a particular pattern with your sin nature, and it somehow is going to get better. Not the case. Not the case at all. It is not. It is there for life, and it is not improvable. It's not going to get any better. Everything that God says about the sin nature now
It cannot be abolished. It cannot be improved upon. It cannot be improved upon. But here is the point. We can choose, emphasis on that word, we can choose not to respond. We can choose not to respond. And I'll put parenthetically Romans chapter 7 or 6, 7 and 8. That is the major portion of the Word of God that talks about the believer's relationship to his sin nature and how that by virtue of the death of Christ on the cross, we now have the option not to respond. We ought to say, by the way, on the other side of the coin, we can choose to respond if we wish, or we can choose not to respond. So the reality of it is there. The choice is ours, whether or not we are going to recognize the position we have in Christ and choose not to respond or choose to respond. Now, the verse then tells us, first of all, where temptation comes from. But notice also in verse 14, it tells us something about how the sin nature works. So, something about the sin nature, and now the methods of the sin nature. Where temptation comes from, and now the methods. And the methods are given to us by two colorful words in verse 14. Each one is tempted, and then notice you have two words defining the method. When he is carried away. And second, when he is enticed by his own lust. All right, how it works. First of all, the word carried away. And by the way, none of the flavor of the original text in either one of these words is brought across in the English. And at the moment I tell you about the words, you'll see what I mean. The word carried away is a hunting term. And there is no way from the translation in English that you would have concluded that it is a hunting term. And it's a hunting term for whatever method you use to lure the animal into the opening, out into the opening. So it's a hunting term for luring away from its covering or protection. And the picture is the animal is in its lair, it's in a protected area, and the hunter comes along and recognizes that I can't shoot the deer until I get the deer to show its face. And so the emphasis, therefore, is that the believer is in a place of protection. You are in a place of security in the Lord. And the sin nature comes along and says, I want to get you out in the open. I want to lure you away from your protection. Of course, the method of doing that is how do you get the animal out of its place of protection? By offering something appealing. By making an appealing offering. Or perhaps offering something that you feel like you must have. Isn't that the only way? Well, maybe not all people. That's the only way I get out of bed in the morning. And that is the appeal of, if you don't get out of bed and go to work, you won't have any place to work anymore, and then you're going to get hungry. And that's appealing enough to overcome the desire to stay in bed. And consequently, he's simply saying that's the way the sin nature works. You're in a place of protection, and Satan comes along with all of his wisdom and says, I bet I know something about you that will make you come out of the bushes. And out we come. Has your sin nature ever brought you out of the bushes? You were doing fine, and something came along, and the sin nature said, let's leave the bushes of protection and get out there and take a look at this appealing thing. Nothing's happened yet. Let's just go take a look. There is no sin so far if you come out of your bushes and take a look. That is not the sin. The sin will not come down to that into verse 15. And what he will talk about there's two kinds of desire. And his metaphor will be there is desire, and then there is desire that is pregnant. And you're not in trouble until you become pregnant. And he will show when this happens or how this happens. Okay, so verse 13. Verse 14. One is tempted when he is carried away, hunting term. You're getting pulled from your place of protection. And then second, you have the word enticed. And the word enticed also is important because it is a fishing term. And it is very close to the first one, except it's more serious. And it is to ensnare by using bait. To ensnare with bait. Now notice in verse 14, you've got the simplest expression of the sin nature. The simplest expression of the sin nature is in simple desire. Now, from that, a chain is formed. And let's take time to write out the chain that often occurs. We begin with step one. And step one is simple desire. There is no sin involved in simple desire. Simple desire, however, goes a step further. We move from simple desire to strong imagination. Isn't there a link between desire and imagination? Imagination, and well, that really leads to our third step. Simple desire, strong imagination, vicarious participation. Can you sense the chain? There is a desire for that which is not right. We don't want to do it yet because that would be sin. So for those things that we do not want to do, we imagine. And when we imagine them, we do that because we want to participate in a vicarious means. And I'll put here an arrow in for the fourth step, which is, having done all of this, there then comes a decision of the will. And then actual vicarious participation moves to actual participation. And if you analyze any slip into sin, that's always the sequence that is followed. And may we add something, and I'll put it in the strongest possible terms, that which we vicariously participate in, we will eventually actually participate in, or unless the will is exercised in such a manner to deal with all this behind the scenes preparation for actual participation in sin. And that is, again, the behind the scenes type thing. And what James will be putting in front of us will be, look at what's behind the scene. It started with desire. You move on and it becomes fertile with imagination. You participate in it mentally. And then one day, because of the repeated practice of this cycle, a decision of the will is made and actual participation occurs. Decision of the will, in James' parlance, will be under the idea of there is desire. Decision of the will makes desire become pregnant. And that leads us then into the sequence. I don't think we put that down as a heading, did we? We've had methods. No, we didn't outline it all, this, didn't we? No, yes, okay. The source of his temptation, and now in verse 15, we're looking at the sequence of what happens. So the sequence that leads us into sin, coming down to chapter 1, verse 15 and 16. 15 and 16. Then, now the then is an important little word because the word then marks off the act of volition. It marks off the choice because everything in verse 15 is inevitable. Once we have entered into verse 15, there is no stopping. So then marks the time when the person decides, I am going to respond. Or let's put it that way. Then marks the point of decision to take the bait. And James very wisely does not tell us when, simply because the process of verse 15, the desire, the imagination, the vicarious participation, may go on for a good period of time, and it may repeat itself over and over for months, weeks, days, hours, or it may be for years. But eventually, if something happens, and therefore, verse 15, therefore, then when lust has conceived. And so we have two things. In verse 14 and in verse 15, in both cases, notice you have the word lust. It's the same word, the word desire. And the difference between the two is in verse 14, you have the presence of desire. And that is not condemned. In verse 15, however, it says when desire has conceived. And we move from the presence of desire to the pregnancy of desire. And notice once desire becomes pregnant, and I take it it becomes pregnant by an act of the will, we respond, we choose to respond to the desire, and upon choosing to respond to it, we have immediate pregnancy. And when lust has conceived, and notice everything from this point on is inevitable. So let's put, as soon as we get pregnant desire, the outcome is inevitable. It's simply observing a sequence of inevitable outcome with the act of the will distinguishing the two. So verse 15, then when lust has conceived, and notice the inevitability of it, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is accomplished, brings forth death. Now, first of all, can you think, in his metaphor, the child to which the mother gives birth, the child is the act of sin. The child is the act of sin. Now, why is that metaphor appropriate? Notice, if you're looking in verses 14 and 15, you note that Paul does use, and this is not infrequent in his writings, he uses a mixed metaphor. Because in verse 14, we've got the hunting metaphor, we've got the fishing metaphor, and then suddenly in verse 15, he shifts to a different metaphor, and the metaphor is that the lust becomes pregnant. He changes to pregnancy and childbearing as the metaphor. Now, why is that appropriate? Why do you think he has chosen? Why doesn't he say in verse 14, you're carried away, you're baited, and in verse with the word enticed, you take the bait, and then in verse 15, continue on by having the animal or the fish caught by the bait? Why does he change metaphors? Why is this appropriate? Well, I think it is very appropriate for this reason. If you go back to what we just put up here, behind the act of the will to participate for a long time has been the desire, the imagination, the vicarious participation, and this is an appropriate metaphor because sin, like the newborn child, has been alive for a long time but is now manifest. So let's put down, it is an appropriate metaphor because it is alive long before manifest. It's been there a long time. And I think we can consistently say that there is no such thing as sudden sin. There is no such thing as sudden sin. It is always born in the womb of imagination. It has been in the womb of the mind and in the womb of desire for a long time, simply waiting birth. And so as the child is 9 months in the mother's womb before it is manifest to the world, all sin incubates in the mind before birth. All sin incubates first. And again, need we say that mental attitude is enormously important. Now, that's a hard lesson to learn. And James knows that all of his readers are going to be like all readers of all time. We are going to want to say, well, not me. That doesn't work with me. I can handle it mentally, and I can handle it vicariously without it ever coming into action. And therefore, James uses in verse 16 words that are often used as a pointed introduction to a significant statement. And I take it that verse 16 both goes backwards and forwards. First of all, looking backwards, he says, don't be deceived about what I have just taught you, my beloved brethren. And that is saying, don't be deceived about the fact that you have an innate responder to sin on the inside, and it is as simple as desire. And once, by an act of the will, it becomes pregnant, the child is inevitable and eventually will become overt. Sin inevitably externalizes itself. However, verse 16 can also be used as an introduction to the next point he is going to make. And the next point he is going to make will be this. Do not be deceived, my brethren. Every good thing bestowed and every perfect gift is from above. And therefore, we've had a statement about God's sinfulness, a statement about man's sinfulness, and now we're ready for the third major point, and it is a statement concerning God's good nature. And the point made in these verses will be that nothing but good comes from God. A statement about God's good nature, and that will be found in verses 17 and 18. And it will revolve about two facts. First, God is good in the natural realm. God is good in the natural realm. And that will be 1:17. Every good thing bestowed and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. And then the second point he will make is God is good in the spiritual realm. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth so that we might be, as it were, the first fruits among his creation. So, 2 points then. God is never the source of temptation or solicitation to sin, verses 13 through 16. And the second point on the positive thing, God is always good in what he gives. And we'll pick up with that in our next study, beginning with how God is good in the natural realm, James 1, verse 17. Father, we're thankful today for your word and its truthfulness. We pray that we might recognize that we have an innate responder to sin and that Satan is forever appealing to that sin nature. And may we recognize the mechanics and the means, first of all, for recognizing where it comes from, identifying it by your word, and recognizing that sin always incubates in the mind, and therefore have a mental attitude that is filled with your word and filled with the truth. In Christ's name, amen.